Last time we were studying Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, where Paul tells his readers that they should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And we looked at seven characteristics of the unbeliever. We saw that the unbeliever's problems begin with the heart. They have a hard heart towards God. And then we saw that their hard heart goes on to affect their mind, so that the unbeliever becomes empty in their mind, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, and ignorant. And then we saw that their behaviour became affected, their conscience becomes seared, and they give themselves up to sensual and unrestrained living. In fact, verse 19 says that they become greedy for living a life of uncleanness. And Paul's warning to us is that as believers, we must not live like this. And I gave several examples to illustrate what Paul is teaching in these verses, and most examples were from the Old Testament. For example, we mentioned Pharaoh, famous for hardening his heart towards God. We mentioned Solomon, someone who started out well, but who, of his own admission, lapsed into a lifestyle of futility. We mentioned Nebuchadnezzar, who started out as a proud king, he moved the other way, whose understanding was darkened at the beginning, but who, after God had humbled him, turned to the God of Israel in personal faith. We thought about Cain as being someone who was alienated from the life of God. God banished him. And as an example of those who were ignorant, we mentioned the people in Noah's day who were drowned in the flood because they were spiritually ignorant. And then we went on to briefly look at Ahab and Jezebel as Old Testament examples of those who, through repeated sin and getting their own way, seared their own consciences. They hardened their own consciences so that they felt no twinges of guilt at all when they murdered Naboth and stole his vineyard. And our last Old Testament example was the people of Sodom, who greedily gave themselves up to sensual sins. What about believers in the body of Christ? Are there any examples here of believers who started well but didn't finish well? Unfortunately, there are. And today we're going to consider some examples of believers in the body of Christ who went off the rails and who didn't follow Paul's instructions here to, as he said in verse 17, to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, obviously, we're not doing this study to make ourselves depressed. We're doing it because Paul gives us a warning here. Therefore, that means it must be possible for us, the saved believers, to go off the rails too, if we're not careful. We won't lose our salvation, but we could go off the rails. So we also need to take Paul's warning to heart. So I'm going to look at some examples of believers in the body of Christ who Paul mentions in his letters. And I'm going to look at five examples of either individual Christians or groups of Christians mentioned by Paul who went off the rails in some way or lost their initial enthusiasm for following Christ. Now, our first example is Demas. He is an example of a Christian who followed the Lord enthusiastically at first. But then at some point, he lost his commitment. Discipleship became too hard for him. So he was an example of someone who isn't prepared to pay the price for following the Lord closely. Demas had been part of Paul's missionary team. So he must have been very keen in the early years and seemingly prepared to work hard in the ministry. But in his letter to Philemon, Paul refers to Demas as a fellow labourer. And yet at the end of Paul's life, when he writes his second letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." That's why Demas had forsaken Paul, because he loved this present world. the pull of the things in the world became too much for Demas. The pull of this present world is indeed very strong. All Christians down through the ages have faced it. What will help us resist the pull of this present world? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4, which is the section where we find the verse that Paul tells Timothy that the sad news that Demas has deserted him. Let me start reading 2 Timothy 4. I'm going to read 6 to 10. And verse 8 is going to give us the clue here. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Now, the clue here, how to stop the present world distracting us and being a pull, which is a pull, but just to prevent the present world being a complete distraction, is that Paul kept his eye on the finishing line. He was aware that he was going to needed to finish this race, and that there was a crown which the Lord was going to give him, a reward, really. This isn't to do with his salvation. He's going to give him this reward for finishing, not for being in the race, but for being a finisher. That's the main thing. We're all in the race, but we must all be finishers. And Paul had kept his eye on that prize, but Demas had not. Paul had kept his eye on the finishing line. Demas had got distracted and wandered off the racetrack. Paul was eagerly waiting for the Lord to appear. Paul had his eye fixed on eternal things. Demas had become preoccupied by worldly things. And here, there's this illustration of the race. And am I looking at the right? Yeah, let's go back to chapter 2 now. Pretty sure I've got this references right here. Yeah, I have. Let's read 1 to 7. He says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." So Paul here uses the illustration of a fight, of, you know, being in warfare as a soldier, and he uses the illustration of a race, and he uses the illustration of a farmer. And he says, thinking about the fight, we've got to keep fighting, and we've got to keep running in order to finish the race. And the farmer, he says, the hard-working farmer here will be the first to enjoy the fruits of his labour. Hard work and fruit go together. So we must work hard in the Lord's work. If you look at verse 4, he talks about the soldier He says the soldier doesn't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, we have to live in this life. We have to do things. We have to be engaged in affairs of this life. But I think the key thing is entangled. We mustn't let them entangle us. Are we so caught up with it that we get distracted? We get off the main thing that we're doing. So we must concentrate on the end game. This is the key, so that we won't become like Demas and get entangled and get distracted and won't be in love with the present world. We must concentrate on the end game. We must fix our minds on eternal things. We are running a race, and therefore we must concentrate on the finishing line, which is when we will see Jesus. The finishing line of our race will be glorious and well worth any hardships or difficulties that we have to endure as we run the race. We are currently in a fight, and at the moment we are having to work hard like a farmer, but there will come a time when we'll enjoy the fruits of our labour. There will come a time when the battle will be won. There will come a time when the race has ended. But in the meantime, we must make sure that the things of the world don't distract us, like they did Demas, that they don't entangle us, and that we keep running towards that finishing line. So Demas is our first example. Then we have, as our second example, three characters specially mentioned by Paul also in his letters to Timothy. And their names are Philetus, Hymenaeus, and Alexander. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18, where we read about two of these characters, Philetus and Hymenaeus. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So it seems that these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, had not only got into doctrinal error themselves, they were teaching others also, and their error was spreading like cancer, it says here in my translation, or gangrene, it says in other translations. Not only was their error deadly, it was contagious, because it was spreading to others and infecting the whole body. What was their error? Well, they were actually denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. They were saying that the resurrection had passed. Well, obviously, people wouldn't fall for that if they meant the bodily resurrection had passed, because nobody's in their new body. That's pretty obvious. So they were meaning that they were spiritualizing the resurrection. So this was probably an early form of a heresy, spiritualizing the resurrection, which claimed that the resurrection of believers was not a literal, it's not going to be a literal bodily event. It's a kind of spiritual, it's a kind of moral event. This is very similar to the Gnostic heresies, which we see coming in at that time or even a little later, which came in all over the Greek-speaking world. So these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, obviously been infected by this kind of worldly Gnostic idea. And they were applying it to the Christian teaching now. And they were bringing this error into the church. And they hadn't just undermined their own faith, they were shipwrecking the faith of others. It says they overthrow the faith of some. So Paul saw this as very serious. And if we go back in his first letter to Timothy, we see that Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 1 Timothy 1, 19 to 20. 1 Timothy 1, well, I'll read 18 to 20. And this time, Hymenaeus is mentioned in connection with a man called Alexander. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, in fact, Alexander's rebellion was so serious, maybe also Hymenaeus, that Paul had excommunicated them from fellowship in the hope that they would repent of their ways. But it seems that Alexander didn't repent of his ways, because if we go back to 2 Timothy 4:14, we read about him again. It says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So he's still in a state of rebellion. So it seems that he was still resisting Paul and Paul's apostleship right to the end of Paul's life. Now, these men were definitely believers. Many think, oh, they couldn't be believers, but they were believers who had departed from sound doctrine and made shipwreck of their faith. Paul was disciplining them here. He says he delivered them unto Satan. What does that mean? He'd excommunicated them. That's what that means. So that implies that they were still part of the body of Christ. He wouldn't be disciplining them if they thought they weren't believers. It would be out of his jurisdiction. So they were still part of the body of Christ, but now they were under divine correction. So they didn't lose their salvation, but they committed serious moral and doctrinal failure. Now, a third example would be the believers in the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth would actually provide us with numerous examples. Numerous examples, unfortunately, of lifestyles that dishonoured God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Let me read 1 to 3. Here we're going to see divisions and envy. So they were living lives that displeased the Lord because they were so divided, and they were envious of each other. Paul says, and I, brethren, speaking to the Corinthians, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So these people in the church of Corinth were really walking as the Gentiles walk, which was the warning that Paul had given us, given the Ephesians gives us, not to walk as the Gentiles walk. Well, they certainly were walking as the Gentiles walk in the church at Corinth. Then we go over the page to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5, it gets worse. Here we see, I'm going to read 1 to 5, not only gross immorality, but almost worse, the gross immorality was tolerated in the rest of the church. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. So aspects of the people at Corinth were even worse than walking in a worse way than the Gentiles were walking. That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So they weren't bothered about it. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. This is that phrase again. It doesn't mean that the person's going to go to hell. It means deliver him to Satan means that you're going to be excommunicated. For the destruction of the flesh, that means for so that he's going to suffer in this body. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So although this is harsh, it was Paul was going to do it, or telling the Corinthians that they must do it in his name, as if he was there in person, for this person's ultimate spiritual good, to excommunicate them from that fellowship, not allow them to come around it, to make them realise the severity of what they were doing, how bad it was, and that they would hopefully kind of change their ways. So, gross immorality amongst the Corinthians. And we won't turn to other passages, but in chapter 6, for example, Paul tells the Corinthians off for bringing lawsuits against each other. So they were taking each other to law, to court, to secular courts, which Paul denounces and says, you should be wise enough at this stage to be able to make decisions among what you're doing among each other without bringing your dirty washing into public, as the phrase was, And in chapter 11, verse 21, we find that they've even been drunk at the Lord's Supper. And yet, Paul still refers to all these people in Corinth as brethren. Throughout the letter, he refers to them as brethren. And in his greeting, he actually says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus. That meaning, that was their position. In Christ Jesus. That wasn't their actual life. They were far from sanctified, far from being holy, but in their position, they were his brethren, and not only that, their position in Christ was that they were sanctified. Yet they were carnal Christians. Their lives didn't bring honour to Christ, their lives brought shame. So although they were true members of the body of Christ, many of them failed in their conduct, because, as we keep referring back to this phrase in Ephesians, they failed because they were walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In fact, some of the things they were doing were worse than the majority of the Gentiles would do. Fourthly, there were several believers, and Paul in this instance doesn't give us their names, but he says that they forsook him. Let's read about these people. These are also mentioned, Paul also mentions these, in 2 Timothy 1:15. He says, he does mention two here, doesn't he? This you know, that in all those, in Asia have turned away from me. So that's why he doesn't mention all of them. But he does say, all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Then he goes to praise the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. But, verse 15, all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And if we go over to the last chapter of this letter, Paul refers to when he was taken to court in Rome. He says, at my first defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So many of the people who had befriended Paul, who had supported Paul, who was on Paul's team, when push comes to shove, they forsook him. And that reminds us, of course, of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? How his disciples, who were with him for 3 years, seeing all that they had seen, all the miracles that he had done. Similarly, Paul had done miracles, of course. So they knew the Lord was with him. They knew he was the Lord's apostle. But they forsook him, just as Jesus' disciples forsook Jesus at the end. So these believers abandoned Paul who was the Lord's apostle for this dispensation. Again, they were unfaithful, but they didn't lose their salvation. And then fifthly and finally, there were the believers in Galatia. Let's turn to the book of Galatians. They started off well. But it didn't last too long. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says to them, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Could read on, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." But the point I want to draw your attention to is verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." What they were doing was abandoning the gospel of grace which Paul had brought to them, which they had heard, which they had been thrilled about, which they had believed. And now, because certain Jews had come along when Paul had left, telling them untruths, telling that they'd really got to become Jews and obey the law and be circumcised, they were abandoning that gospel of grace which Paul had brought to them, and they were adding works to it. And we have more detail about what their error actually was in chapter 3. 1-3, where Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" It was a rhetorical question, because it was obvious Paul knew that they knew that they had received the Spirit by the hearing of faith alone, not by works. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" So his argument is, well, look, you know that when you became believers, the gospel I preached to you was a gospel of believing only. And you did believe only, and you know that you were saved. So he's saying, so why now do you think that God's going to sanctify you by you working hard for it, by adding works to it? So they hadn't lost their salvation, but they had deviated from sound doctrine, that thinking that a person has got to add works now to make them grow in their Christian life. And in Galatians 5:4, Paul says something which can be misunderstood, that you have fallen from grace. He says, "Therefore, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, what's he mean here? You've fallen from grace. Wow, have they lost their salvation? No. He means they have turned from the principle of grace alone for salvation, which is how people are saved today in this dispensation. They had turned from grace alone to adding works to grace. And as soon as you add works to grace, grace is no longer grace. It cannot be grace any longer if you add works to it. So, in the Bible, even among those in the body of Christ, we have numerous examples of believers who failed. We have examples of those whose hearts began to grow cold towards the Lord. This is what happened to Demas. And also to those who Paul said forsook him at the end. We have examples of those whose minds went astray. Their understanding became darkened. They became ignorant about certain things. People like Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, and the Galatians. All these are examples of those who succumbed to wrong teaching. They were affected by wrong doctrine. And we also have examples of those who went against their conscience and got involved in all kinds of sensual sins, like the Corinthians. So I've given you examples of people in the body of Christ who mirror these verses in Ephesians 4, that have their understanding darkened, are alienated from the life of God, etc. They're ignorant, they're blind, etc. The salvation, though, of all these people was not affected. They were still saved. But their disobedience certainly will have affected their future rewards. As believers in the body of Christ, we are not immune from going astray. We need to be continually awake spiritually in order to stay close to Christ. So let's make sure that our hearts are warm towards the Lord. Let's continue to walk in the light of the revelation which has been given to us through Paul as members of the body of Christ. Let's be very vigilant to stay clear of all kinds of sensual sin. And let's keep our eyes on the finishing line as Paul did. And in closing, let's read again those final words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 8. I don't mean 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 8. That's right. I will take it from verse 1, because verses 1 to 5 give us a strong warning. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing.